Oh, Heavenly Father, here we come, rushing into your presence, because you've told us that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. You've told us that you made him who had no sin so that we could be righteous in your sight. And you see us as just we've never sinned. We're innocent before you, and we are grateful for that. Help us to walk in that, Lord. Help us to really grasp hold of the meaning of that. You enjoy it when we come into your presence. You enjoy it when we call upon you. You enjoy it when we cry out to you in our sorrow and our trials. So come, Holy Spirit, I pray now. Be glorified in your house. Hear the praise of your people and be blessed by the praise of your people. Cleanse us now, each one, from all unrighteousness. Let no unclean thing even draw nigh to this house, to your place, and you be glorified, we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. So please open your Bibles to 1 Peter. Chapter 3, we'll be starting in verse 13 as we continue our study in this area of God's Word. We studied the first few verses in this section, verses 13 through 17, last week, but I'm going to start there again this week to help us to understand the next verses after that. It kind of sets it up. And so let us pray, and then we'll read from 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 13 through 16. So Larry, would you pray over the Word of God today, please?
Yes, our dear kind Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the privilege of having the Bible to be in front of us. Thank you for Peter that wrote these words under your command. And we just pray that you'll bless them to our ears. We pray that you'll send the Holy Spirit to dwell upon Randy and fill him with the words he is to say to us. Be with each one of us. We ask in your holy name. Amen.
Very hallelujah. 1 Peter, starting in verse 13 of chapter 3. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Well, so the review from that, it is not likely to be harmed for doing good, but it does happen sometimes in our fallen world. Doing things will at times anger those around us, especially if it is seen being done due to our Christian faith because of their hostility towards Jesus Christ. But if we should suffer persecution, ridicule, even financial loss, we are to consider ourselves blessed because that is what Jesus had to deal with as he stayed true to the Father. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. I love those verses. Do not fear what they fear and do not be frightened. You see in our society today, the whole cast from our media and everywhere is be afraid. Be very, very afraid. Jesus says no. We are to fear God and to hold our allegiance to him and not be intimidated by the threats from unbelievers. We are to set our hearts apart for Christ as our Lord, as our provider, as our protector, as our redeemer. We are to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks to give the reason for our hope. Why are you hopeful? We need to explain ourselves and our beliefs with gentleness and respect so that we will have a clear conscience before God, even if slandered by men. We talked a lot about having a clear conscience last week. We do not deny him. But we do not speak rudely or belittle anyone for not believing as we do. We don't come upon them condescendingly. Enduring suffering while defending our hope is our opportunity. We talked about this last week. It's our opportunity to take the suffering we are enduring and use it to testify to God's goodness. and to the good news of salvation, forgiveness, and peace that we have through our faith in the life and the death of Christ Jesus our Lord. If it is God's will that we suffer, we are to suffer for doing good things. We're not to suffer for doing bad things, because we should suffer if we're doing bad things. So understand that this is to be our attitude in living. Peter then proceeds to explain why this is how we are to be. So now we continue on. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. First, I'll read 17. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, as we just talked about. Verse 18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. So here the word is telling us, Christ died one time in the human flesh, once, for all mankind, the just for the unjust, the righteous one for all the unrighteous ones. This principle is essential to understanding the reason for suffering for the Lord's sake. Jesus did not have to suffer due to his doing wrong, let alone for his disobedience to God's word, because he never did wrong. He never disobeyed God. But we all have, and we all still do. So we looked at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 10, and it tells us, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey. I've always been fascinated by this scripture. He suffered, even though he was the Son, to learn obedience and to be made perfect, set apart. We too learn obedience to God through our suffering. We learn to cry out to him and not to seek relief from any other source. It is how we live out being holy. We live out being set apart for God and his purposes, in obedience to him and not in obedience to man's law or to our own human flesh. And that's exactly what Jesus did. It is better to suffer for well-doing in God's sight, because Christ himself, the innocent one, suffered for doing good for God. And they who suffer as he did are made to be most like him. We are called to be like Christ. We are called to follow in his footsteps. We saw that earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Follow in his footsteps. Jesus suffered in the human flesh so as to provide an equal sacrifice to pay our sin debt. This is a powerful thing to understand. Like for like. If one were to cause the death of another's prize horse, he could not be fairly repaid by the giving to the injured party a pet mouse. If someone destroyed your home, you would not be fairly repaid by receiving a 6-by-10-foot shed. Jesus allowed himself to be put to death to pay our sins like for like. He suffered all that we have suffered, and I've talked about this many times, and many, many more, much more than we ever suffered. And I'll explain to you why. Because he never gave in. We give in an instant. And then we go on our disobedient way for a while, and then we come back. He never did. So think of the pressure that the evil one was putting on him, and he never once gave in. And why did he die? For all mankind. Well, out of obedience to his Father, yes, we know that. Hebrews 12. But also for the result of his death, to bring you and I to God. It says it right here in Peter. He said, to bring you to God. Keep in mind, Peter's audience is all throughout Asia. Jewish converts to Christianity as well as pagan converts to Christianity. He died to bring you and I to God, to bring all mankind back to a right standing with God the Father. And we are in right standing with God our Father through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his Son, who is the exact representation of God. Matthew Henry's commentary wrote, and I paraphrase it, it's kind of long, but I thought it was good for us to hear. The example of Christ is here proposed as an argument for patience under suffering, the strength of which he will be discerned if we consider several points here, if we understand this. Jesus Christ himself was not exempted from suffering in this life, though he had no guilt of his own, and could have declined all that suffering if he had so chosen. The reason or cause for Christ's suffering was the sins of men, sins of mankind, our sins. Christ suffered for our sins. The suffering of Christ were a true and proper punishment. God is a just God. This punishment was suffered to pay the penalty of, or to make atonement for, all sin, and extends to all sin. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. That's 1 John 2. In the case of our Lord's suffering, it was the just that suffered for the unjust. He substituted himself in our place and bore our wicked, unjust, and unrighteous acts. He bore them on the cross. He who knew no sin suffered instead of those who knew no righteousness. See the contrast. The merit and perfection of Christ's sacrifice were such that for him to suffer once was enough. All we need is Jesus. Once was enough. The legal sacrifices were repeated from day to day and from year to year, but the sacrifice of Christ, once offered, took away all sin. And that took me into Hebrews 7, 9, 10, and the Lord said, let's not go there. But if you want to know, it's spoken very clearly in Hebrews 7, 9, and 10. The blessed end or design of our Lord's suffering was to bring us to God. What does that mean? To reconcile us, to make us one with God, to give us access to the Father, and to render us and our services acceptable to him, and to bring us to eternal glory, meaning eternal life with him. He continued, Matthew Henry continued, saying, the issue and event of Christ's sufferings were these. He was put to death in his human nature, but he was made alive and raised again by the Spirit. Now, if Christ was not exempted from sufferings, why should Christians expect to be? If he suffered to atone for sins, why should we not be quite content when our sufferings are only for trial and correction? We're not atoning for our sins. Jesus did that. And that was a much heavier burden to bear. If he suffered, though perfectly just, why should we also not suffer who are all unjust, criminals, disobedient souls? If he once suffered and then entered into glory, shall we not be patient under trouble? Since it will be but a little time in view of eternity, and we shall follow him to glory. So we see suffering, we are patient, just as Christ endured and was patient. He went to glory, so shall we. If he suffered to bring us to God, shall we not submit to the difficulties and the trials? So they are so useful. They are so useful to waking us in our return to God, in obedience, in our duty to him. What's going on in America right now? God is trying to get our attention. Read the Old Testament. He did the same thing to the Israelites before the big exile. Kept trying to give them attention. He gave them all kinds of heartache and trials and tribulations. Some people say today, maybe the devil is on the warfare. I think God is very unhappy, and he's trying to make a point. And what is his point? Return to me, and I will return to you. That is it. It's that simple. We need to stay with him. Keep our eyes focused on Jesus, focused on our Heavenly Father, focused on the Holy Spirit upon us, and not the things of this world, because they will always disappoint us. All of us have lived long enough to know that to be true. Another result of our own suffering and our difficulties is causing us to return to him, to seek his help. after all the resources have failed us, because that's our human nature. We're going to try everything else. We live in a culture where, you know, look at the end of your own wrist on all those wonderful things. Be the master of your own destiny, all that great stuff. And there's some good to that. But truthfully, even all the good things you have right now, even everything you've accomplished, he accomplished. Amen. For you and through you. Another commentary wrote, "Be not afraid of suffering from well-doing, for the death of the flesh leads to life in the spirit." Do we not understand that? I do. If we continue to put to death the flesh in us, we will grow in our life in the spirit. Romans 8, 12 through 14 tells us, "Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature." If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you kick him back in the grave, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And if we're the sons of God, we're going where Jesus goes, because he's our brother. He's the first fruits. He's paved the way. And then verse 18 closes with the statement, "He was put to death in the body and made alive by the Spirit." Now we're getting into some of the dicey stuff of Peter. This is just the beginning. Greek scholars tell us that that really should read, "being put to death with reference to the flesh, but made alive with reference to the Spirit." So please understand, Jesus had a body, a human body, just like you and I. He had a soul, just like you and I, and he had a spirit. We all have that. He was truly God in human form, the exact representation of God. I always think of it as God just coming to earth. But he was in the human form, and that's what Jesus represents. Luke 23, "When he died, he yielded his spirit to the Father." Luke 23, 46, "Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' However, if he was made alive in the spirit, as we just read, his spirit must have also died." So think about that. His body died, so did his spirit. It seems that this took place when he was made sin for us and was forsaken by the Father. Mark 15, 34, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The very first part of Peter we talked about, where it says here, "In his great mercy, he has given us new birth in the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And the point of that verse is that all Peter and all the apostles, all the people that were following him, they saw him die. And with that, their hope died. And he was dead for 3 days. They thought it was over. But now, through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, their hope is now renewed and alive again. So he died. On the cross, our Lord suffered and died. His body was put to death, and his spirit died when he was made to be sin for us. But his spirit was made alive again, and he yielded it then to the Father. Then the word implies that Jesus made this proclamation to the spirits in prison. This is where it gets really interesting. Very, very controversial. We come to the most puzzling parts of the New Testament. Every commentary said that this is the most puzzling part you'll ever find. So let's now read again verses 19 and 20, and we're going to enter into this area. So he says here, "To bring us to God, he was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit," in verse 18, verse 19, "through whom," okay, who's whom? The Spirit. "He was made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the prison, the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also." We're not going to go into that piece today. We're going to stop here. At this point, opinions abound, and some are very hard to follow. I read many of them. Some people assume that somewhere in here, between, you know, he went, to, that they must have meant Enoch went. And they come up with these ideas. by reading Enoch and by coming up with, I think they forgot because they would literally write this down from an oral tradition. And so they're now writing it, and maybe they forgot something. I don't care to believe that, that God's word is that imperfect. But they come up with all kinds of things. Some use this point. This is kind of the standard for the concept of purgatory. Others use it for universal salvation or teaching there's always a second chance to believe in Christ. Neither of these opinions are supported in Scripture. That doesn't stop people, though. They find ways. Some say the statement that Jesus preached to the saints in prison does not mean he preached the gospel message to them, but others do. Some say that he proclaimed his victory over Satan and his followers and over death. And some say that even the word went shouldn't be in there. Jesus went and preached, but just simply Jesus preached to the prisoners, the spirits in prison. But let's look at these spirits first and see who these spirits in prison are. The following verse states that they were those who disobeyed during the time of Noah. Peter seems to be very specific here about who he's talking about. All the other research, they're talking about all sorts of other places and people and maybe everybody. It seems like Peter's being very specific. It appears that Peter's trying to make a comparison here of the days of Noah and his present day. So here we have very difficult scriptures, and I pray all the time, especially on this. Lord, just give me the essence. Give me what you want me to know, what you want us to hear. And this is the essence. Peter's trying to make a comparison in the days of Noah to his present day. In the disobedient in the days of Noah, they were vile, wicked people. Genesis 6 speaks of them this way. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Does that sound familiar? Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, all the time. What an indictment. So God said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. Some people have thought that this means man can live to 120 years. That is not the context of Genesis 6. God was giving them 120 years to repent. And he had Noah, who he found as a righteous man, among them, who was called a preacher of righteousness, in 2 Peter 2:5, to preach to them through the Spirit of God. And don't get the concept that he was preaching to them all the time. He's building the ark. He's worked on that ark for 100 years. That is preaching. That is witnessing. I'm sure he had lots to say as well. But some commentaries conclude that this is the preaching referred to in 1 Peter 3:19. Jesus preached through Noah the righteousness of God to the ungodly as Noah built the ark. In spite of Noah's preaching, though, what happened? Only 8 people were saved by the flood. One of the commentaries said that 8 million died. 8 million were saved. So again, from a pulpit commentary, the long-suffering of God, meaning the great patience. Long-suffering means great patience of God. He waited all those 120 years. As now the Lord is long-suffering to us, not willing that any would perish, but that all should come to repentance. We'll see that later in 2 Peter 3:19. It's one of my favorites. He wishes that none would perish. It's one of my prayers when people are struggling with whatever and I don't think they know Jesus. Lord, I know you wish that no one perish. So let us be standing in the gap for those people and praying for them. But they heeded neither the preaching of Noah nor the patience, long-suffering of God, and at last the flood came and took them away. So shall the coming of man be. That's what Jesus talked about. He compared the coming of man to the days of Noah. Come upon you swiftly. 8 only were saved then. And they doubtless suffered for well-doing. They suffer for doing good. They had to endure much scorn and derision, perhaps persecution. But they were not disobedient. Hebrews 11 says, that again, talking about Noah, by faith Noah, being warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. So I'm going to stop here and review the general flow of the thought in this letter, which was written again against the general background of persecution of all the believers in what we now call Turkey. The Christians to whom Peter wrote were suffering because of their life and their testimony. And perhaps they were starting to wonder why, if the Christian faith was right, they should be suffering rather than reigning. If Christianity was the true faith, why were there so few Christians? Why are there so few people in our building today? Perhaps what they're thinking. To answer the first question, Peter points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ suffered for righteousness' sake, even to the extent of being put to death. But God raised him from the dead and glorified him in heaven. So he suffered to stay true to his Lord, to the Father, and because of that, he's glorified. The pathway to glory led through the valley of suffering. I know we don't like to hear that, but the pathway to glory is through the valley of suffering. Then Peter refers to Noah. For 120 years, this faithful preacher warned that God was going to destroy the world with water. His thanks were scorn and rejection. And in all honesty, who would not have thought he was a crazy man? It never even rained back then. There was no rain. There was springs. But God vindicated him by saving him and his family through the flood. Then there is the problem. If we are right, why are there so few of us? Maybe they're saying the same thing. Maybe we're saying the same things. If we're really right, maybe the other people got it right. There's like all these different ways. And we're making it really hard on ourselves sticking with this one way. Well, Peter answers. There is a time when only 8 people in the world were right, and all the rest were wrong. Again, one commentary said 8 million. I don't think we know. We just know there's a lot of people. Only 8. Characteristically, in the world's history, the majority has not been right. True believers are usually a small remnant. So one's faith should not falter because of the small number of the ones that are saved. Narrow is the way, and few will find it. There were only 8 believers in Noah's day. There are millions today. So we have joy in that. At the end of verse 20, we read that a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. And it was not that they were saved by water. We will get into this next week. They were saved through water. Water was not the Savior, but the judgment through which God brought them to safety, but he took care of all the unbelievers. All the ones, as we like to say here now, is who refuse to be persuaded. I found that a few weeks ago. The ones who just refuse to be persuaded. And we must pray for them. The next verses then bring up baptism and the symbolism that is shown here and how it applies to us today. And we'll study that next week, God willing. For today, let us take the warning that is given us here. Let us not put our long-suffering, generously patient Father to the test and continue to doubt his word or delay submitting to his will. As we were talking about earlier in Peter, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority. Slaves, submit to your masters. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, treat your wives correctly. It's all a matter of submission, something we don't like in our culture, something that we must come to understand is the way for our salvation. Let us not continue to put our Father to the test. Let us stand strong in our faith and prepare to give the reason for our hope in the midst of all our trials and sufferings. It is our opportunity. It is our opportunity to be a witness. So let's go to the communion table now so we can go get Julia, get Mason started up here first so he can get the music up. And let us remember how God gave us his Son, Jesus Christ, to rescue us and to pay our sin debt for us and to restore us to the family of God. Once you get a hold of that, I'm getting chills even saying it. I am now righteous in God's sight. I am now one with God through Christ's sacrifice. So all I got to do is believe, and God has given us the gift of faith. So we already have that with us. So Let us not get distracted by the world. Let us stand in what we know to be true. Jesus provided a new and living way. Stick with him. And all will be well in the end. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for helping us to understand these difficult verses in your Bible. To me, it seems pretty simple. Peter was just making comparison. You guys are getting discouraged because there's not enough of you. How do you think Noah felt? It was just him, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Eight people out of millions. Eight were right, and all the others were wrong. Let us be equally encouraged, Lord, because we know the truth. You've shown it to us. Let us walk in that truth. Hallelujah. Amen.